Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved each and every single one of you, and who gave himself for each and every single one of you. Amen. As you might guess, this sermon is going to deal with the topic of marriage. And if you're married, you might think, you know, I really hope that my spouse listens to this sermon. But I think that would kind of miss the point, you know, thinking, well, my spouse really needs to hear this sermon, so I hope they listen. Oh, we all need to listen, myself included. And if you're not married, you might think, oh, great, this is a sermon that doesn't apply to me. Time to tune out. Well, this sermon is going to address marriage for sure, but not first and foremost your marriage or lack of marriage. That would miss the point. There is a much more important marriage that we need to talk about, and that is the focus of the text here in Ephesians 5. It's the marriage between Jesus and his church. Every other discussion about marriage is always going to be secondary. Now, the scriptures use these rich images to communicate to us in language that we can understand what the relationship between God and his people looks like. And in Ephesians, we've seen this. As Paul has communicated to us what it looks like to be known and loved by God and know and love him in return, we've encountered a lot of these rich images. For example, in chapter 1, Paul tells you that you are adopted sons and daughters of the Father, chosen and dearly loved. In chapter 2, you are called fellow citizens, members of God's household, even a temple being built up to the praise and the honor of God. In chapter 4, you are called individual members of the body of Christ. So let's just kind of review. How do these relate to us? For one, you are sons and daughters. That's a family image. You're citizens. That's a civic image. You are a temple being built. That's an architecture construction image, also drawn from the temple in the Old Testament. And you're a body. That's an image taken from anatomy. And now Paul is using an image that reflects one of the deepest and closest relationships possible. A relationship so close and intimate, the scriptures simply call it one flesh, marriage. Christ the husband, who lays down his life in sacrificial love, inviting the church, his bride, to submit and trust and respect him. One flesh, the two are, Jesus and the church. That's the focus of this text. Now, I'll just be completely honest. This is kind of a difficult text to preach. It's difficult to preach because we always come to Scripture with our own presuppositions about the way the world is and should be. And sometimes our presuppositions are not the same presuppositions that God has. And so then we end up coming to the text saying, you know, I like this, but I don't like this. You've got to be really careful about that, because everybody has a set of cultural presuppositions that they kind of grew up with and society gave them. And when we encounter the scriptures, we need to look at them as objectively as we can. We need to be aware of our biases when we look at the scriptures, because it's God's word and not our own. But I'd say that the other reason that this is a difficult text to preach is because one of the priorities for many people is the priority of radical individual freedom. So the main question people are asking, even in a marriage relationship or in all relationships, is who's got the power? Who's in charge? And in this way, modern relationships, even marriages, start to look more like a transaction than a covenant relationship that's based on promises and pledges. The main question is, who's got the power, rather than how can I serve you in humility and in love where God has placed me? So if you encounter Paul's words, say, from the perspective of a radical feminism, you're going to hear the words submit and husband in the same sentence, and then you're going to plug your ears and close your eyes and shake your head back and forth, and you're going to miss the context. You're going to miss hearing about Jesus, because if you would have kept reading, you would have heard about Jesus, who lays down his life for the church in self-sacrificial love. And on the other hand, you've got men who might hear these words. They might hear wife and love as Jesus loves the church, and they might say, well, I'll love my wife, you know, if she lives up to my expectations, or I'll love my wife if she does her part, if we do a 50-50 thing. That would miss the point, because Jesus doesn't do that with us. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'll love you if you do your part. No. And on the other hand, you've got men who, and this is really bad, you've got men who might hear the word wife and submit, and then they might go on to completely take those words out of context and basically use the Bible to be overbearing, insensitive, and in some cases, verbally or, God forbid, physically abusive. And that's terrible. That's unthinkable when we read the New Testament and see what God tells us, how we're supposed to live within marriage. It's really awful when people use the Bible to justify their own selfishness and lack of love. And what makes this text difficult to preach is because you have a small minority of people who call themselves Christians who abuse this text, and when they abuse it, then it's more difficult to read it in an objective way and to hear what it truly says, to hear the beauty and the goodness of what it says. In fact, because some husbands act contrary to the love of Christ means that for many women there is some baggage attached to Paul's words. But now I've gotten a little too far and we're starting to miss the point. And the point is this, is that the focus of these verses is not how to have a great marriage. There's no 7 tips on how to be a better husband or wife. It's the primary focus is not on who does what, but the focus is Jesus. And if we get hung up on words that we like or words that we don't like, we risk missing Jesus in the text, and that would be missing a lot. See, the theology here is just really deep. It's really deep and significant. In fact, what Paul's doing here is he's drawing on a theme that goes all the way through the scriptures. The image of God the husband and his people the bride. It starts when God chooses Israel in Exodus, and it runs all the way through the Old Testament, even to the point where if you read the prophet Hosea, where Hosea marries a woman who's adulterous, and then Hosea is still faithful to her, because it's showing us the unbreakable commitment between God and his people. It's this relationship of love between God and his people. And we see it clearly expressed here in Paul's words. I want us to dig deep here for a moment and see what Paul's saying, what he's getting at here when he talks about Christ and his bride. Because once we dig deep and we mine the limitless treasures of Jesus Christ in these words, then and only then will we be able to apply them to secondary matters like how husbands and wives and singles should live. So here we are in Ephesians 5, Paul speaking last week about sexual immorality last week, warning us against sexuality expressed outside of the blessing of marriage, because God cares about human dignity and for our well-being, for our flourishing. And now he moves to addressing husbands and wives in the context of marriage. But then after a few verses, I don't know if you noticed this, it's kind of like Paul gets lost. He's talking about husbands and wives, and then he just starts talking about Jesus, who laid down his life for the church, who cleansed the church, who nourishes and feeds and cherishes the church. And then he says, and the two will become one flesh. And we think, oh, great, he's talking about marriage again. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So when Paul quotes that text from Genesis chapter 2, about the two becoming one, he's not first and foremost talking about your marriage or mine or anybody else's. He's talking about Jesus and the church. He says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now remember that a mystery is not something that you solve in the scriptures. You don't solve mysteries in the Bible. The word mystery means something that's revealed out there, plain and open. And the more that you search into it, the more deeply you see how profound and multi-layered and faceted and awesome this mystery is. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, which Paul quotes, we encounter the scene of that first wedding between Adam and Eve. God's the presiding minister there in Eden. Now, before these two are brought together in marriage, we see that Adam is just kind of wandering around, kind of listlessly. And he's looking for companionship. Then the Lord God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a companion that complements him. So God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And during the deep sleep, he opens up Adam's side and he takes out a bone. And then God forms the woman from his own flesh and blood. And God brings the woman to the man, and Adam says, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the writer of Genesis quotes the same words that Paul quotes. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, literally hold fast to his wife, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So consider the mystery here, consider the deep theology here, that it's just amazing and astounding the way that the whole Old Testament points towards Jesus. Consider this mystery. The Son leaves the Father in heaven, and the Son comes to seek out a bride, a helper that is suitable to him. But it ends up that there's no match, because all the prospective matches are dead in their sins and trespasses. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. There's no companion to be found. So here's what the Father does. The Father puts his Son into a deep sleep, just as Adam did, except this is the sleep of death on a cross. And as Jesus breathes his last on the cross and dies, the Roman spear is plunged into his side, opening his side, just as Adam's side was opened. And the water and the blood come out. And it's through the water and the blood and the riven open side of the Son that God the Father forms a bride for his Son. And on the third day after the Son has been asleep in the tomb, the Father wakes the Son up from that three-day sleep and he brings the Son to the bride. And the Son sees the bride and he says, this is good. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, who I bought with my own flesh and blood upon the cross. She shall be called the church, and the two shall become one flesh forever. That's the whole story of Scripture summed up in that theme of marriage. And it's so beautiful. So beautiful. It's so profound. In fact, I would say that the gospel comes out the most clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul uses this imagery of marriage, because you can just see the tenderness and the love and the care that Jesus has for his church. He nourishes us. He sustains us. He treats us as his own body. Dearly loves us. To become one flesh forever. And in response, what does the church do? The church submits joyfully to Christ and follows his lead in trust, in a relationship of trust. That's what's going on here. So what do we learn from this? How does this influence your marriageness or your singleness or whatever God's called you to? Let's think about this for a minute. I'm going to speak kind of generally at first and then move on to specifics. And I apologize if we're kind of doing like a line item here, going through one thought at a time, but there's so much here and we don't even have enough time to get through all of it. So generally speaking, you know, if you're married, marriage really isn't about you. And if you watch, what's that show, Bridezilla? I never seen it. I've heard about it, you know, where the wedding day becomes such a huge deal. But here's the thing is that if you're married, marriage isn't primarily about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus first, and it's about your spouse. That's what marriage is about. Because as you put your spouse first, you're mimicking and showing the love of Jesus Christ. What's so great here is that marriage becomes so much more than just personal fulfillment of our dreams. Instead, marriage becomes a very high calling given to husbands and wives in which they together reflect the relationship between Jesus and his church, which in the end makes marriage anything but mediocre. It makes it deeply profound and purposeful. There's a mission there. It's God's purpose. It doesn't mean that there's not, you know, pains or struggles or challenges. That's actually how we grow as people. Also, we can see why the church has always forbidden divorce, except in extreme circumstances. So the reason that the church has always resisted divorce is not because it's, you know, old or outdated. The reason is because, just simply this, is that Jesus does not divorce his church. Jesus does not grow weary of us. He does not fall out of love with us. He does not move on to find somebody better. No, Jesus has forever pledged himself to you, his bride, in his self-giving death. He cleanses us, feeds us, nourishes us, and cherishes us even when we're faithless. We do not divorce our spouse for the simple reason that Jesus doesn't divorce us. He loves us too deeply to do that. Now, more specifically, let me just say a word to singles. So we'll kind of move here through singles, husbands, wives. So a word for singles. Maybe you thought the sermon about marriage was not for you, but it is. It's especially for you. Whether you are single the rest of your life, whether God has called you to that high gift of being single. We talked about that last week, about how being single, being not married, is a very high calling in the church. That's a great thing. God may call you to that. Or maybe you're single for a season and marriage will come later. So hear this if you're single. What I want to say is this, is that romantic love is not all that you need. There's this lie out there that you're a nobody until you have somebody, and I hate that. It's not true. You are somebody. You are a baptized child of God, holy and dearly loved, and you are complete. Jerry Maguire had it all wrong when he said, "You complete me." Only God completes you. Only God completes any of us. God completes you. You are joined to Christ. He is your husband. And Jesus will always, always, always be enough. Jesus will always be enough. If God calls you to singleness the rest of your life, Jesus will be enough. More than enough. If God calls you to marriage, Jesus will always be enough. It's exactly the same. Jesus will always be enough. In fact, I think that marriages suffer greatly when we think that the other person that we marry will complete us in a way that only Jesus can complete us and fulfill us. And the more we find ourselves at rest in Jesus as first, the more free we are to serve our spouse rather than worship our spouse. You see, we get very angry and frustrated and disappointed when our idols do not live up to our expectations. So when we make a spouse into an idol, we end up growing angry and frustrated and disappointed. But when Jesus is first, that means that we're free to love, to serve. And also to singles, if eventually you find yourself in the whole dating arena, which gets more and more bizarre, if you find yourself in the dating arena, I just say this, you know, date for marriage, not just for fun. I mean, obviously you want to get to know people and things like that, but date for marriage, not just for fun. Have goals and objectives. Be picky. Have high standards, you know. Demand respect from people. Say, "I expect that you will treat me this way and nothing less." So women, you know, don't put up with men who you have to coerce into commitment or you have to kind of prod into growing up. And men, you know, don't be that guy as you grow up, especially our young men as you grow up. Live as grow up to be men and not, you know, perpetual adolescents. God has called you to be men. And that means to respect and to love and to have reverence for the opposite sex. Jesus, well, let me just say another word too, and we just have to continually go back to this because it's become the norm in our culture. That even those who grow up in the church, it's kind of just the natural thing to do to move in with each other. But we don't want to do that. And the reason why, it just goes back to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't do a trial run with his church. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, let's get an apartment and live together for 3 years and see if we can save up for a nice wedding. And if things work out, then great, we'll get married." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus fully commits, because it's the nature of love to bind yourself to somebody and to say, I love you and I will be with you forever. And that's where we encounter that in marriage. And so that's why we don't want to do kind of a halfway thing, because that dishonors God and it dishonors the person that you're with. So now let's get to husbands. Let me say a word to husbands. Husbands, do you see that the main commandment is given to us? The good majority of this text that Paul expounds on is towards us. First and foremost, we are called to love our wives. The commandment leans towards us. That with gentle leadership and with humble self-sacrifice, that we would love. So you kind of compare, like Ray Romano from Everybody Loves Raymond. He's kind of clueless, you know, and just insensitive. Or not really insensitive, he just doesn't really have a clue. And his wife is having to solve all of his problems and kind of take care of him as another child. Compare that with what God calls husbands to be in the New Testament, to have this humble, gentle, self-giving, sacrificial leadership that lays down its life for the good of spouse. I had this suspicion that a good majority of the world's problems, as well as our society's problems, come down to this, and it's that very often men do not live like men, that they end up living like boys, sort of like perpetual adolescents who flee from commitment, flee from responsibility, who avoid integrity. What would the world look like? How would society be radically transformed if men were always faithful and present with the women in their lives? Wives and daughters, always present to nourish, care, protect, give of themselves with love. If men were never checked out, distant, abusive, what would society look like? A lot better. So husbands, come to your Savior Christ daily. Make him that first primary relationship. And come to him daily and learn his love for you, so that you might love your spouse, so that you might look at your wife and see her the way that Jesus sees her and deeply cherish her and hold her in high esteem. And men who are not married, treat the women in your life, treat the women around you the way that Jesus Christ would treat them. They deserve that from you. A word to wives. Let's talk about that word submission or submit. It's really not a bad word. Unfortunately, the English word that the scriptures use to, or the English translators use to convey the Greek to us, does not have the best connotations in the context we have in culture. But it's not a bad word. In Greek, the word is hupotasso. And it carries the idea of everything being in its proper place. It has the idea of how we relate to one another in a way that God intends for the blessing of those around us. So, for example, in the scriptures, we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus submits to the Father. Now, is Jesus Christ truly God of God, light of light, as we just confessed in the creed? Is he inferior to God the Father or equal? Equal. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And at that, people try to stone him because he claimed to be equal with God. So Jesus is equal with God in his divinity, but he submits to the Father. And that's not a bad relationship there, by the way, with Jesus and the Father. It's a relationship of eternal love between the Father and the Son. We also see that there are limits. There are limits to that idea of submission, because the scriptures teach us that we should submit to governing authorities, that we should have respect and honor to those in authority over us, whether it be teachers or police officers or firefighters or government officials. But there is a point where Christians must say no. We will not submit the government on this, that, or the other, because it's contrary to God's word. And in fact, in Acts, when the authorities say to the apostles, stop telling people about Jesus, and they say, we've got to obey God rather than men. So there are limits here. For example, you can imagine in the first century, you had a lot of pairs in the first century who were a believing spouse and a non-believing spouse. And what one spouse might say to the other spouse is, hey, we're going to go to the pagan temple. Well, no, we're not. Or, hey, we're not going to have our children baptized. Or, you cannot worship Jesus Christ. Well, remember, we've got to obey God and not men. So that word submission is not a bad word in the scriptures. When Paul's talking about wives submitting to husbands, he's talking about two equal people, husband and wife, who have different roles in their one flesh relationship. And it is the God-given role of the husband to lead in a way that invites his wife to work with him as his equal in the God-given task they share in marriage. So this has nothing to do with power, but it has everything to do with God's will for his creation and the flowing of his blessings to others. It's about working together in the right way, in a way that glorifies God and benefits others and reflects the relationship between Jesus and his church. Husbands leading with gentleness in Christ, like self-sacrifice, which invites hupotasso, working together for God's glory as one flesh. And so let's just be clear on this, that the word submission in the scriptures does not carry to any degree the idea of inferiority, patriarchy, or misogyny. But we know that because the submission of wives to husbands is a reflection of the church's submission to Christ. And that relationship between Christ and church has everything to do with freedom and life and joy and peace, and nothing to do with bondage. It's life-giving. We don't live in the first century, so I think that we outside of that context of the first century Roman world, we easily forget how countercultural Paul's words were during his time. During the first century Roman world in which Paul wrote, marriage was often a way that men could have legitimate children, but still they would practice anything to their heart's desire outside of marriage with other people. It was very common for men just to kind of use marriage as a way to continue their family name, but then they would have lots and lots of illicit relationships outside of that. And Paul writes against that. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. The Greek and the Roman writers spoke at this time about women as property. But Paul says, no. He says to husbands, no, love your wives, because they belong to Jesus just as you do. The writer Plutarch, for example, wrote that husbands should rule over their wives. Paul says, no, not rule over. He says, love, cherish, lay down your life for her. In fact, there's only one writer in the ancient world that I found that actually says that you should love your wife in the Roman and Greek world. And the word there is a really weak word in Greek. It's stoege, which means just to be affectionate. But what Paul says is he uses a much stronger word, and the word for love is agape. And agape is a word that is used for God's love for you. So is it not significant that Paul says, you know, don't just be affectionate to your wives. He says, agape your wives as Jesus agape the church and laid down his life for her. This is a self-sacrificial, self-giving love. So wives, maybe if you're struggling with this, and maybe it's because the context of your married relationship is not the ideal. And if that's true, there's sermons and then there's marriage counseling outside of that, and your pastors are always open to that. You can't address everything in one sermon. You know, you've got individual situations and struggles and marriages that are hurting and struggling. You can't can't address those in a sermon, so that's where pastoral care comes in, of meeting with your pastor or with a Christian therapist. But I would say this, is that just because we're made differently, men respond very well to respect. We kind of live in that world of respect. In fact, they did a survey a while back, trying to remember who did it, but they asked men who are married, would they rather be loved and not respected, or respected and not loved, or not loved? And this is really interesting that a lot of men said they'd rather be respected. I think that's just kind of the way that men are wired, because we live in this kind of respect world. And obviously, women want respect, and it's not like a false dichotomy here. It's just that by and large, men kind of live in that respect world. It starts very early in our lives. And so that's just something that men respond positively to. And so the idea here is that we don't look at the other person and say, I'm not going to love you unless you, or I'm not going to respect you unless you. The idea is that we focus on changing ourselves rather than changing our spouse. There's so much more we could say about that, and perhaps it deserves another sermon sometime. But what I encourage you to do is, if you have questions about this, to speak with your pastors. We can direct you to really good resources, really good books that speak about this in a more nuanced way. But also that if you have questions just about the Christian view of marriage, don't do the thing, and you know, we do this a lot, where we say, you know, I disagree with you, but I'm not going to talk to you about it. Come and talk to your pastors, because we love you, and we're not bothered by people disagreeing with us about things. We want to help you to think about things differently, to take God's word as it is, but questions are good. Finally, I'll close with this thought, and the thought is this, is that I hope that today you've seen that the marriage relationship is something so much more beautiful and so much more purposeful than just a civil legal status. It's not just this thing that we, you know, do for the benefit of society, or to, you know, pass on inheritance or things like that. It's a relationship that reflects the most important relationship, the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And whether you are single or whether you are married, whether you have a good marriage or a difficult one, the same truth remains, is that Christ has pledged Himself to you as His own bride. And guys, we can be comfortable saying this, that we're the bride of Christ too. We're deeply loved by Jesus. Deeply, deeply, deeply loved by Jesus. And it's that love that infuses all of our relationships and helps us to serve one another humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.